the whole letter of Ephesians, you should agree with me that there has been a sense of spiritual victory in Christ, hasn't there? It really is an uplifting letter. We are victors. Spiritual victory in Christ for those who have believed in him. Believed in Christ, who he was, and his work. And that spiritual victory includes the fact that we have been rescued. We have been redeemed. Forgiven. We've been delivered. Saved. We've been taken out of a certain realm of sin and darkness. And we've been placed into a whole new realm of heavenly blessing. We have been united with Christ. We have been united with one another in his body, the church, where we share in the incredible riches that are available to us in Christ. That is the sense throughout of this letter. And because of that, there's also a sense of God's abundant grace, his love and his mercy and his power above all things. He is a powerful God. Amen. There is also a sense of those who are in Christ are putting on the new way of life. There's a newness to our life, which requires also at the same time a putting off of the old. Putting off of the old sinful habits, ways, thinking, and behavior. Putting off, putting on. And yet, throughout the text, there is still a sense, though we've been delivered, that we remain, or we are still remain, in the prevailing culture of spiritual and moral darkness, right? We still are part of a sinful, dark, moral, dark culture. And therefore, because of that, there is a sense throughout the text of conflict, ongoing conflict with a triad of opposing forces against the Spirit of God. And the triad is this. Us. First and foremost, we are our own worst enemy often. Have you noticed? Even as redeemed children, we are our worst enemy sometimes. We also happen to live in a world that we call fallen, which is another enemy of the Christian, the world and its system. And of course, in our text today, we get the third leg, if you like, of the opposing forces is named here as the devil. Yes, he's named the devil, who is regarded in Scripture as real as you and I are sitting here, and as real as the world in which we live. As real. Can't see him. But we see his effect. We see his ways. We see him. Now, if you remember when you were not in Christ, when you were just lost in the world, you will recognize that before you came to Christ, those three things, yourself, the world, and the devil, weren't really factors in your life. They were just you. The world was the world, and the devil was whatever he was. But wasn't really on your radar. But we, because we weren't an enemy of his yet, were we? We were in his wheelhouse, so to speak. He had us under his control. We weren't in Christ yet. But now, because our eyes have been opened to the truth, we are in a conflict, and it is all very real. In the book of Ephesians, there is absolutely no sense at all from Paul of complacency, of casualness, or of comfort, or of taking it easy or relaxing. That's one thing he doesn't want to indicate, even though we've been set free and we're safe and we've received all the blessings of salvation. But rather, there's a sense of urgency and a sense of alertness and readiness and expectancy. Why? Because Paul is very clear that there is a battle raging still. The war has already been won, we know, but the battle rages. That's the way it often happens, isn't it? When the war is, when the flag goes up, that doesn't mean the skirmishing hasn't. There's always a lot of stuff to go on after the war has been won, oftentimes. Which means that the war has already been won for us, but we have not yet received all the rewards, the spoils of that victory. Because the purpose and plan of God is still unfolding, and we, his church, have a major part to play in it. And that's where we are. Sounds like a movie, doesn't it? No, this is real. This is the reality of life. This is the story of humanity. It's not just what we as Christians believe. This is, according to the word of God and history, this is the story of mankind and of God. It doesn't get any bigger. So it is fair to say that this closing section of Ephesians, though it starts off with the word finally, it doesn't mean finally in the way that we often say finally. It might well be the most significant part of the whole letter, because it's calling us, in view of all that has been said, to really stand firm and put on the full armor of God so that we together may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He is saying much more than finally. We often say finally, don't we? Or to wrap it all up then, just to bring everything to a nice, tidy close, finally. He's not saying that. He's saying, in view of all that I have said, he's saying, henceforth, it's a better word, we don't use it much, henceforth, from now on, in the time that we have, in these days that are evil, where we have called to be wise, where we are children of light, living in spiritual darkness, finally, he says, and he gives us these commands. He says you ought to be a certain people who are to practice certain things on a continual basis if we are to be the people of God. And he says we are to do it consistently, with courage, and also in confidence. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Ephesians, said this about this passage: each Christian is a target of Satan and his angels, his demons. And this struggle goes on throughout one's lifetime. If we are to stand firm, we have to be properly equipped for the battle. The Spirit of God enables us by faith to appropriate Christ's victory for ourselves. So we are to appropriate Christ's victory for ourselves through Spirit-empowered living. Warren Wiersbe, in his little book on this letter, said this: sooner or later, every believer discovers that the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground, and that he faces an enemy that is much stronger than he is, apart from the Lord. Much stronger. Battleground, not playground. So as a Christian, I'm speaking to you, if you're a Christian here today, you identify yourself as a follower of Christ. Do you relate to those words? Do you recognize that you are in a warfare that you just cannot win by yourself? That you are a target? Do you know you are a target of Satan? He wants you. He wants you. He may have lost your soul, but he wants to render you ineffective. He wants to just have you kicked to the gutter. He wants your marriage. He wants your family. He wants your mind. And he'll do everything he can to do that. He'll use everything at his disposal, and he has a lot at his disposal, doesn't he? He is a mighty enemy. And that is what Paul is just impressing upon the Christian reader 2,000 years ago. And nothing's changed. He is as mighty and as powerful as he ever was. Defeated, ultimately. Yet he is wild. He hates you with a passion. He hates God. He hates Christ. He hates the gospel. He hates the church because we represent the God whom he hates. And so he's after us in ways that we don't even know, because as we're going to discover, he is a sly little beast. Now, many Christians give lip service to these beliefs that we are in a spiritual warfare of this magnitude. And what I mean by that is, like, we have a conscious voice that says, I believe in Satan and warfare. But the actual life we live shows little evidence of that reality. So it doesn't look as if you think you're in a warfare, the way you talk and behave, continue on in the casualness of life. It doesn't look as if you really believe. It looks like you have, as someone said, unconscious unbelief more than conscious belief. We almost deceive ourselves. Now, Paul, as I said, may have been writing the most important part of this whole letter. And let's break it down easily. Verse 10 and 11, he gives us a command in two parts. Be strong, put on the full armor of God. But he also gives a specific goal in mind. Why are we to be strong? Why are we to put on the full armor? Well, so that you can resist the schemes of the devil. That's why. It's good to be given a reason why we have to do all these things. Then verses 11 and 12, he gives a description of the enemy, just a short, insightful description of the enemy, and then the scope of the warfare that we are engaged in, the massive scope of the warfare. And then in verse 13, he gives a restatement of the command and the goal, but with an increased intensity, because it's so serious. It's designed the repetition to probably capture the attention of the reader. So what he's doing, he's, after all that he has been said so far in Ephesians, he brings back in this element of warfare, and there it is. The war is described and the tone is set. It's important. The tone is set for the rest of the letter. So this passage which we read, it is not read to instill fear and doubt in us. But faith and courage and conviction, and more than anything, with all seriousness to the task at hand. Yes, Christians, we know how to laugh and have fun and enjoy the blessings of life, and we should. But our overarching sense should be a seriousness to life, shouldn't it? Given the seriousness of life, just given the state of the souls of the people in this world. So let's look at this command. Let's see if we always talk about commands. When God says do this, let's see if we are really desiring to be part of this army that we've been placed in. We're in the army, right? We sing lots of songs about the army, especially when you're little kids. We sing lots of army songs. Well, that's what we are. We're soldiers of Christ. Finally, Paul says, from henceforth, from now on in, with all you've got, all in, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The sense here is not be strong, just gird yourself up and become strong. It's be made strong. We're being made strong by God. Because, as you know, you can't make yourself strong out of your own resource. We don't have it, but he does. Which is why Paul says, be strong, be strengthened in the Lord, which is which is an oft-repeated phrase in Ephesians, in the Lord. That's what this text is all about. The whole letter is about who you are in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not our own. Twice, Paul has prayed for the Ephesian Christians that this strength and power might be theirs. At the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 19, he prayed this. Right in the middle of a prayer, he says, and what is the praying for? The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Does that same sense of Paul is saying, I'm praying for you that you understand the incredible riches of his power and of his might, that it might be yours. And in chapter 3, verse 16, he has a similar type of expression, praying that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. He's prayed this already, and now he's asking, imploring the Ephesians to do their part, which we'll look at in a second. But the first thing is that we may be strengthened with the power that is above and over all things. And such a position of being strengthened, remember, we're not leaving behind what we've been looking at in the last several weeks, which is filled with the Spirit and submitted to the Lord, right? These things are still in play. And remember, this has just come off that household list of relationships, slaves and masters, children and parents, husbands, wives, member to member. This realm of warfare is like not different. We're not going into a different realm. No, that realm is where we've just come from, isn't it? In the household, in the church, in the world. It's at John 15:5 where Jesus describes himself as the vine and we are the branches, and apart from him we can do nothing. But when we are in the Lord, in the vine, we can do all things. Is that sense. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Paul understood what it was to be made strong, but he knew that he was made strong only as he recognized his what? His weakness. You have to get there first. In order to be made strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, we have to come to the point where we say, I am weak. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. But he said to me, and this is after Paul pleaded with the Lord to take away the oppression, the thorn in the flesh, which may have been Satan himself. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul knew what he was talking about here. He has been strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We have Old Testament precedents of being made strong. Joshua, turn in the Old Testament real quickly. At the beginning of Joshua, when Joshua is about to enter the land after Moses is not going to lead them, three times in the first chapter, verse 6, 7, and 9, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. And in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Turn to 1 Samuel 30, verse 1 through 6. 1 Samuel chapter 30. This is David. And the title here is after his wives are captured. I'll just read the text just because it's probably something you haven't read for a while. But you'll see how David is in this predicament. What happens? Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David, what? Strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That was quite a tumultuous time for David, wouldn't you think? Kind of greatly distressed. And they wanted to stone him, his own people, because he was the leader. His wives had been captured. Everything was over. So what did he do? He strengthened himself in the Lord. And this is throughout the scriptures. You also see in Zechariah 10:12, where the people of God after the exile were being promised to be restored. And you'll find in verse 12 that the people of God too were strengthened in the Lord. It's just something that happens to God's people throughout scripture. Strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, we know that God is the one who strengthens us with his strength, but we are then called to do our part, which is the second part of the command, which is what we're really interested in here today. And here we see, we recognize God's sovereignty. He's the one who makes us strong with his strength and with his power. But we are called to do our part. That's the human responsibility. And what is our part? To put on the full armor of God. We don't just stand there and he puts it on. Awkwardly, and we just, okay, dress me like a little kid being dressed, putting your arm in and tying up your shoes. No, we have to do that part. And you notice that this is an army. So Paul is speaking to, when he says you, he's meaning you, it's a plural, you all. All of you. All of you in Christ. From the least to the greatest. The youngest to the eldest. However gifted you are, whatever part you play in the body of Christ, as an essential part, all of us are required, commanded to put on the full armor of God together. Why? Because we're an army. There's no use having half clad in armor and half unclad. That makes for a weak army. So we have a responsibility to God to put on the armor, but also to one another. We've talked a lot about this. We are not isolated believers. We are part of the body. We have to take care. So as you and I, as we strengthen ourselves in the Lord and put on the full armor, we are actually benefiting our neighbor, aren't we? Because we will be able to stand firm for them. Isn't it awesome when you see a brother or sister standing firm in the Lord? In the face of the deepest grief-filled times, it's just awesome. And we that's not the only reason, but it's definitely a sense of an army doing it together. So, be strong in the Lord, and this is our part. Put on the whole armor of God. It recalls the early language in Ephesians of the putting on and the putting off, doesn't it? And taken together, the emphasis here is putting on the whole armor of God. It reflects the complete transformation of our person, the renewal of our mind, the empowering for a specific purpose. We're not the same anymore. And the whole armor, it says put on the whole armor of God, which we'll look at next time. It's a complete set of clothing and instruments used for defense and offense. We're not backed up against a wall. We are an army that is offensive and defensive as the need arises. And this picture here is of a heavily armed foot soldier. But he's just ready to do battle. Front line stuff. And no, it is God's armor. He fashioned it. He formed it. It's from his arsenal. It's from his arsenal, from his armory. It's his, and he is supplying it to us. We don't make it up ourselves. We don't like adjust it. We'll come in with another piece that we think might help. We use his armor. because this is tested and true. He's used it before, not for protection, but we'll look at it next time. In the Old Testament imagery, that's where this imagery is taken from. Maybe also from the Roman soldier of the day, yes, but more so from Old Testament language of how God is and his Messiah has this armor of God. So we are being called to appropriate, to claim the victory won for us by the means he has given us. The title of the sermon I put is Fight from Victory, and that's an important thought. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory, right? The victory has been won. But there's nothing for us to actually win, because Christ has won it completely. But from the viewpoint, the standpoint of victory, we fight. That should make a difference, shouldn't it? Because we know the end result, yet there are casualties. Don't be a casualty, unnecessarily. There are a lot of unnecessary casualties on the battlefield. Why? Because we have failed to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and have failed or neglected to put on the full armor of God. And we wonder what happened. Well, did you have your sword? No, I left it at home. What do you mean you left it at home? Did you have the shield of faith? Not really, I was kind of faithless. The breastplate of righteousness? Things happen when we don't put on our armor. And we recognize, don't we, with each other when we're not clad. You can tell when one of your brothers and sisters is like not clothed. And we kind of go, oh, wow. I think there's a little bit more that we should be able to say into one another's lives as soldiers, right? If we understand we're in warfare, we will. If we don't regard that the warfare is that serious, we'll let it slide. Well, we do need to be more vigilant, be alert, not just for protecting ourselves from the enemy, but one another, protecting. So we're going to consider the individual parts next time. But for now, we must acknowledge this, that there is an armor. It's complete. It's whole. It's God's. It's perfect for us. It will help us withstand the schemes of the devil. Guaranteed. He cannot penetrate the soldier who has the armor of God on. It is an imperative command. And Paul has a very specific goal in mind, and it's, as I said, it's so that, he says, you all may stand against the schemes of the devil. The enemy is the devil, but when we understand who the devil is, which we'll look at now for a little bit, we shouldn't be surprised that he has methods, that he has schemes which he seeks to employ. He has a goal. God has a goal. He has a goal. And he's just licking his chops when he sees some of us. This is going to be so easy, he says. If we're armorless. If you notice that the Christian life has a good deal of standing to be done. Scripture talks, and three times in here he says, standing, 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 withstanding. Verse 14, next week, stand therefore. So four times in these verses, this is element of standing. And it's a military stance. Stand firm, stand, withstand. Keep on standing. It's a military term that we need to take as it. And it's not just standing around. Sometimes we just do a lot of standing around. Right? What are you doing? Oh, not much. Standing around. What are you standing around for? Well, there's not much happening. Not much happening? There's a war going on. There's a war going on for your soul and for the souls of all those surrounding. What do you mean standing around? Well, there's nothing to do. Are you blind? Are you deaf? Don't you care? You're just happy to be saved and I'm good to go? Comfort, 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 peace, peace, peace. I love Jesus. Come soon. But not yet, because I'm really enjoying my life. We're not seeing it the way God wants us to see it. We're not seeing it. We're not. Because there's an enemy at large. And he's doing a work. He's doing a work. He's defeated. But he is so persistent. Paul goes on now to give a reason why we have to put on this armor. And he describes the nature and character and the scope of the warfare that we need to understand. And note five times he used the word against. I may have to say that word too many times. First and foremost, it is against the devil. That's our enemy. But we do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. First and foremost, it is against the devil. We've seen him in Ephesians a couple times, not too much. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, you are dead in the trespasses of your sin and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan. That's the devil. Then in chapter 4, verse 27, we were warned, right in that sense of don't be angry, don't let the sun go down on your anger. We were warned, give no opportunity to the devil. Like, wow. Don't give him any opportunity. Didn't tell us why, but he's going to tell us now. He's got schemes. He's methods. Now, in military conflict, you would agree that it is really good to know some things about the enemy. First one, who he is. That's a good thing to know. Who is the enemy? Where he is. And what he can do. Wouldn't you say that's, if you don't know those things, you're in trouble. Well, God has not left us guessing on any of those. He's revealed to us who and where he is and what he can do, what he can't do in his word. So when you think of the word devil, you see the world will like scoff. The world makes, it's the fallen world in whose hand the devil, who is in the devil's hands, that fallen world makes its own opinion of who the devil is. You think the devil's going to enable them to give a good picture of himself? No, it's twisted. It's kind of sinister and evil, but it's twisted and it's not accurate enough. It's less than he actually is. Devil means accuser, slanderer. That's what the word means. And we know in Revelation 12 that the devil is the accuser of who? The brethren. He's also called Satan, which means adversary. We know he is also called the tempter, Matthew 4:3, where the tempter came and tempted Christ. What was he thinking? He's bold. He tried to tempt our king. Didn't back off. He didn't even back off Christ. He's also a murderer and a liar, John 8:44, from the beginning. There's no truth in him. He's described as a prowling lion, 1 Peter 5:8. He prowls around seeking to devour you and me. And he will if we give him a chance, just a chance. He's the serpent. We see that in the beginning in Genesis 3 and also in Revelation 12, same one, serpent, which means he's deceiver. 2 Corinthians 11, I'm going to read this one. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. I think 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. Speaking of false apostles in the church. He says, 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Wow. 2 Corinthians 4:4 also describes Satan as the god of this age. So not surprisingly, when you put all those things together, you realize this is quite a character. And he has schemes that are evil because he hates God, he hates his people. He is not like God or equal to God. Very, very powerful, but not like or equal to. He's a fallen created being. That's a whole other story of how, where did he come from? But we have passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 14:12-17, Ezekiel 28:1-19, would give you the Old Testament origins of the fallen angel who was cast down from heaven. But he's not equal. He's a fallen created being who, for whom there is no salvation. There's no redemption. He doesn't want it, but it's not available to him either. He's an angel, fallen. So he is not all-powerful like God is. He is not all-knowing like God is. He is not always present like God is. He has already been defeated at the cross and the empty tomb. Colossians 2:15-16 gives you his trouncing, where Christ overcame his very weapon, sin and death and hell, overcome by Christ. But he is still, in spite of that, in spite of being given a thrashing, he is exceedingly powerful and crafty and methodical and untiring and patient, and he won't let go. We have to see him as that way. He knows us very well. God knows us perfectly, inside out, better than we'll ever know ourselves. He doesn't know us that well. But he knows us better than we would like him to, right? He knows us. We wish he didn't know our weaknesses, but he does. Because that's what he goes for. He goes for your weakness. And we all know what our weaknesses are, don't we? He looks for that little chink in the armor. And he goes for it every time. There is no goodness in him. He defies goodness. There is no virtue in him. There is no mercy available. He is a being that is a waste of time to beg for mercy. There is none. He doesn't care. He mocks you. He hates you. Aren't you glad he's defeated? But he's real. He's coming for you. Hard. The warfare is described in terms that should cause us to readily accept that it would be futile to attempt to battle him on our own. Either in our own strength and alone. That's crazy. Where are you going? I'm going out into the world. What are you going to do? I'm going to take on Satan and his demons. How? I'm just going to go for it. You going with anyone? Nope, just me against him. Won't last long. See, the fight that Paul tells us, it's not against flesh and blood, that it's not on a human level. It's not man to man. It's supernatural. That's what he's saying. It's a supernatural warfare. That is as real as the physical warfare. And that supernatural element comes right into the physical world, doesn't it? It is very personal. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against the rulers and authorities and principalities and powers. It's kind of strange to think of someone clad in full armor wrestling, doesn't it? The image doesn't work, but it's the sense is this is close, hand-to-hand combat. It's intense. You're engaged with the enemy up close and personal. And it is a wrestling match. And he's stronger than you. And it is against everything that stands in opposition to God and his purposes. He has a whole world at his disposal. So the designation of what the rulers are, the authorities, the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil, whatever they actually mean individually, I'm not going to get into that because no one really knows for sure. But we know this, that they indicate, don't they, for the reader, that they form a vast, organized hierarchy. Vast, organized. And this answers the question, how does the devil wage such a strong assault? Well, because he's got helpers. He's got servants. He's got demons. He's got minions. He's got a lot of them. And they're all active. And they're all intent. They don't die. Angels, they just live, right? They just keep coming. And these helpers, these demons, these fallen angels occupy, infiltrate anywhere and everywhere they can. If there's a place for them to go, in they go. Unprotected, maybe in your mind, in your heart, in your whatever about you, or places, countries, businesses, governments, philosophies, cults, worldviews, the new age order, all that sinister stuff that goes on underground that we don't even know about, that we probably don't want to know about. I think Satan's in there stirring it up. We are studying Genesis today next door in Sunday school, which is a great study for you to join. Looking at the dysfunction of just God's people. And Jason and I were talking about it. It's like, wow, I think Satan was involved in that some way. He's not mentioned. He's mentioned in chapter 3, but he's not really mentioned much. But do you think he's there? I think so, don't you? Stirring his little pot, wanting not to be recognized. He doesn't really want to be recognized. If we just operate on a horizontal flesh and blood mentality, it's good enough for him because we won't recognize the size of the war, the celestial cosmic thing that's happening. This is not like Star Wars and all that type of stuff or Lord of the Rings. This is like off the charts, scary stuff. So whatever the designation intended, the main thing is that Paul is saying is there is intense, fast, demonic activity. With a defined chain of command that is not to be trivialized, scoffed at, or not believed in. It would be foolish to say, no, don't think so. Let's just keep it on the real. Let's get the supernatural stuff. Really, you believe in the devil with his little horns and pitchfork? Come on. The consensus of Scripture supports the truth that while God is in supreme control, the devil, Satan, has been given or permitted a role to carry out, though he's on a leash. 1 John 5:19, just a few more scriptures. 1 John 5:19, the way that John the Apostle finishes after this beautiful letter about love and overcoming the world. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's encouraging. 2 Corinthians 4:4, we said this earlier. The God of this age has what? Blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of the gospel of Christ. Blinded. That's what the God of this age does. Ephesians 2:2, we saw that earlier. The prince of the power of the air. He controls the sons of disobedience. And there's others. I'll go into those next time. But Paul is doing, he is bringing his readers at the end of his letter to a full conviction about the reality of the enemy and of the warfare in which they are now engaged. His character, his methods, his scope, his range of influence, and therefore of his power. I mean, if he wasn't powerful, but he's got all the, he occupies all those places, and he's incredibly powerful at the same time. Formidable enemy. So how foolish for any one of us to neglect, ignore, underestimate his character and his power. To be deceived by him and therefore become somewhat lazy, casual, apathetic, dull, unprepared, blinded by such a one whom God has actually revealed him to us. God doesn't hide him from us. He's revealed enough about him so that we can say, wow. But he hasn't revealed the fullness of. Could you imagine if we saw the fullness? Just like if we were to see the fullness of Christ. It's like, no, can't handle that. You're too glorious. What if we were to see the fullness of the evil of the enemy? Just let you back a pace or two, wouldn't it? But he's given us enough to believe in the scripture, and he's given us the action we must take. You have to. Church, you have to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You have to put on the full armor of God so that you all together may take your stand against the schemes of the devil. He is wicked. And he is active. And so he finishes off this little section by repeating the command again. He restates it. Therefore, verse 13, take it up, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. Are we in evil days? We are in the last days, and we know manifested as evil, more than good. There are good days. God is good, ultimately. But this world, if you have been living for a while, however long you have all been living, you will have not have, it would not have passed you by that we are in evil days. It's so wicked out there, isn't it? It's so wicked. It's so wicked. Why? Because there's an evil one out there, defeated. But he's crazy. He's frothing. And so Paul says, you may be able to stand in the evil day, which means it's a whole age that is evil. And there may be some days, singular days, that are really, really bad for you. Not quite sure what the evil day really means. If it's just a day or a portion, it may be all. But there is coming a day of judgment, which won't be an evil day. It's a good day when Christ returns. But the days up until he returns are marked with evil. And he is saying this to emphasize the seriousness of it. Having done all. Whatever that all requires, with the full armor, we will find ourselves standing firm. Isn't that how you want to stand? Firm in Christ to the end. So the whole armor we will find has seven parts to it. We'll look at it this week. These are the parts. Truth. Righteousness. The gospel of peace. Faith. Salvation. The word of God. prayer. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. Prayer doesn't actually have a part given to it, but it certainly is a big part of the armor of God. And these combined elements are essential clothing and weaponry if we can expect to prevail in the evil day. So in light of this truth and of the power and schemes and scope of influence, the fact that it is a supernatural kind of warfare, we shouldn't need any further command to do what God says, right? So how are we doing in being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? How are we putting on the full armor of God? These are things we have to ask ourselves. And it's not complicated. It's basic, but it's essential. We used to sing that song, "In heavenly armor we'll enter the land, the battle belongs to the Lord," remember? "No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord," and we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. We are an army. Martin Luther, final song. "A mighty fortress is our God." Luther was, like, he threw his inkwell at the devil. He was so incensed. He had a sense of his physical presence. He picked up his inkwell, slammed it against the wall, because he knew the reality of him. Some men and women of God have had that experience of really a close encounter. And I'm sure if we were to go around here talking about our encounters with the enemy, we'd all come up with some really, "Wow, really? Oh, yeah. I had one, I'm not going to tell you now. One where I really had a sense of, whoa, what was that?" And I'm sure many of you had that sense, right? Of a real presence. A real presence of evil. Why? Because it's real. Martin Luther said this in his, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal." Then he says, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Luther banked on that. And he stood firm, didn't he? We need to be people who stand firm, as our brothers and sisters in the Lord have done in this word, as the centuries of Christianity have shown, that many fall aside on a shipwreck. Don't know where they are. But we are not to be those who shrink back. We can't afford to shrink back, can we? But we need each other. We need to put on a more deliberate glasses that look at this world through God's eyes and determine to live the days we have from now on, henceforth, being strong in the Lord in a way we never knew before, and to put on the full armor of God, because why, we recognize, how can we not? How could I face another day without the full armor of God? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, this is a sobering topic, but not really in the sense that we are the victors and we fight not for victory, but from victory. And yet, you have bid us to fight the fight that Paul said, "I have finished the fight, I have kept the faith." Lord, may you find us faithful. May you find us fighting. May you find us not shrinking back. May you find us day by day, moment by moment, whether it be in the quiet of our heart when no one sees us, or in the full light of day in public. May we be the same person. May we we be the people who are armed and dangerous for you. Help us, Lord, we pray, to allow this particular word to settle in our heart today, that if, where there's repentance that is necessary, that we will repent and come to a deeper faith in you. And for those here who don't know you, who are not in Christ, may you give them a full conviction that they are therefore under the control of the evil one. It may not look like it, but that's the way the evil one wants it to look. And so we pray that you bring each one who doesn't know Christ to a reckoning with the holiness of God and the evilness of sin, and see that only in Christ, the crucified yet risen Savior, is there deliverance and hope and peace. So take this word, Lord, and apply it to our hearts today for your glory and for our greatest good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.